Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 3. As we conclude, Lord willing, this third chapter in James' epistle. James 3, looking at verses 13 through 18. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to read God's Word and hear it preached? Great God, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we are claimless creatures of the dust, knowing that were you to exact vengeance upon us, we would be destroyed for our sin. We thank you that you are a merciful God to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God who gives wisdom to all who ask of you, that you are the God who gives it generously. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from you. And would you make us wise now in union and communion with him, and may he be the preacher of this sermon. Lord, be at work in each one of us here to bring us from foolishness to wisdom, from darkness to light, from death to life. Be at work in each heart here now and conform us to the image of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Be with us, we ask in his name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 3. Beginning at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we've seen a few times now in our series in James, James elaborates on things in the second half of his letter that he briefly alluded to in the first half of the letter. He gave us glimpses of things in the beginning that he would show us more fully later on. As you can tell from our reading, the theme of this passage now is wisdom. Specifically, we see the contrast between two radically different kinds of wisdom. A wisdom that is of a heavenly quality, as opposed to a wisdom that is earthly and corrupt. You might recall that James has already called us to wisdom back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." And what a great promise that is, that wisdom is there for the taking. All you have to do is ask the Lord for it. And we would do well to remember that James commands that we ask for wisdom in order that we can undergo trials and suffering well. That is how he kicks off the letter. Okay, you're going through various trials. Let me tell you why you're going through them. Your trials are designed to grow you in grace and mature you. And let me tell you what to do in the midst of trials. First of all, ask God for wisdom. And that is counterintuitive counsel, isn't it? Ask God, not that the trial would go away, not that the circumstance would change, not that something outside of us would change, but that we would receive something inside of us, God's wisdom. And that is not to say that it is never appropriate to ask for these other things in the midst of fiery trial, but it is to say that trials are meant to drive us to the Lord, to our knees in prayer, in dependence upon him for what we truly need. So we could say that James has shown us the that, and now he's showing us the what. He's shown us that we are to ask God for wisdom, and here he shows us what that wisdom is like. It's like he's slowing us down to take the time to gaze at the beauty and wonder of this gift of wisdom, this gift that God gives freely to all who ask him in faith. look at this wisdom from God. Look at this precious gift that comes down from above for all who are in Jesus Christ. And we see this kind of wisdom that God gives, this heavenly wisdom, in four ways. First of all, there is a call to wisdom, a call to wisdom. Look there again, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The reflection here on the nature of the wisdom that God grants is certainly in line with the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Think of how the book of Job gives insight in a biographical way into fiery trial, like James does. Or the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom, particularly the use of the tongue, which James focuses on early in chapter 3. And we might even be able to draw a connection between Ecclesiastes and how it says that all is vanity. We might be able to connect that to James warning us in chapter 4 that our lives are a vapor and they pass away quickly. So wisdom comes up in James all over the place, not just in the times he uses the word. And wisdom, I think, is more easily described than precisely defined. It involves knowledge, but it is more than that. Wisdom is also practical and ethical. It has been said that wisdom is the art of living well. It characterizes the conduct of those who make the right use of the knowledge they have, matching the best means to the best ends. Herman Bovink describes wisdom well. Genuine wisdom is not the product of the human intellect, but rooted in the fear of the Lord and consists in the moral discipline that conforms to the law of the Lord and manifests itself in a moral life. And in that description, you can hear the book of Proverbs, right? Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So true wisdom is in relation to God. It is before his face. It comes from him, and it is oriented back to him. And wisdom is not just a gift from God to man. Wisdom is also an attribute of God himself. And when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about that perfection of God by which he uses his knowledge for the attainment of his ends in the way that glorifies him most. In other words, when we talk about God's wisdom, God knows what is best. Cornelius Van Til contrasts the Christian versus the non-Christian notion of wisdom, which is a great application of the contrast James makes in this passage. Van Til says that the Christian notion of wisdom depends on the fact that God is self-sufficient. The non-Christian notion of wisdom assumes that God, whoever he, she, or it may be, is finite. This non-Christian notion of wisdom assumes that God is greater than we are, but nevertheless, he is surrounded by obstacles. There are things he has yet to figure out. The course of history is God's coming of age, overcoming his limitations, doing the best with what he has at the time. And I hope you know that even instinctively, that is not the case according to God's word. There is nothing outside of God that he needs. There is nothing above him to which he must answer. He is the God of infinite perfection. He created all things precisely as he chose and when he chose to do so. When he created all things, everything came about exactly as he wanted. His wisdom is displayed in all that he has made. The course of history is not God's surprised reaction to the actions of men. He's not going to plan B and C and D and so forth. History is the perfect execution of God's perfectly wise decree before there was anything else but him, before the foundation of the world, whereby he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so, believer, our God is a self-sufficient God. He controls all things, he knows all things because he controls them, and he always uses the best means to attain the goal of his glory in all things. I am sure there is someone here now who needs to know that the only wise God has you where you are according to his perfect wisdom. And of course, because we are not God, his ways are frequently, if not always, wholly beyond the reach of our understanding. But that is our problem, not his. God knows what he is doing, even when we don't know. More than that, he doesn't need us to know what he's up to. What we need to do is to fully surrender ourselves to his wisdom, to trust that he is sovereign and in charge, and that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him in Jesus Christ. So when we speak of wisdom, it benefits us to know that God himself is wisdom. And notice how James describes wisdom there in verse 13, at the end there. He talks about the meekness of wisdom. We'll see this a little bit more later, but wisdom is seen there in terms of weakness. Excuse me, meekness. I had the term meekness is weakness on my brain. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is another word for humility or gentleness. Wisdom leads to meekness. It leads to humility, to the enduring of suffering, to the bearing of wrongs without revenge. And as I mistakenly said, meekness is weakness according to the world. This doesn't sound very fun. How is meekness a good thing? Well, meekness can suffer wrong. Meekness can suffer injustice because it looks forward to the ultimate day of recompense at the hands of the Lord. Think of Christ's words in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are in Christ do not avenge themselves when wronged. We know that our open acquittal will not come in this life, but will come at the last day in the fullness of God's kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will grant to all men according to their deeds. So wisdom manifests itself in this way, humbly, patiently waiting for the reward. So that, first of all, is a call to wisdom. Secondly, James shows us earthly and false wisdom. Earthly and false wisdom. Look there again at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. James begins to show us here the contrast between those two radically different kinds of wisdom. So far, we've seen that true wisdom consists in meekness. Here, by contrast, false wisdom consists in jealousy and selfish ambition, to name at least a couple things. In other words, this false wisdom is self-centered rather than God-centered. Now, the description of that here, of false wisdom as bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, that should remind us of Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden. God put Adam in that testing period in the covenant of works. If Adam walked in fellowship and obedience with God, if he avoided the forbidden tree, God would have granted him to eat from the tree of life. If Adam was successful in that testing period, God would have granted him eternal life, both to him and to his posterity. And of course, we all know that Adam failed, but think a little bit about why. Think about how Satan reinterpreted the forbidden tree to Adam and Eve. God had said not to eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But Satan comes along and says, no, 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 this tree is awesome. It is a magic tree. When you eat from this, you know what happens? You'll become like God. Isn't that weird that God would hold out on you like this? Sounds like God is being stingy with you. You should totally eat from this tree. You will become like God. And what did Adam do? Exactly what we see in this passage. He was filled with jealousy and selfish ambition, wasn't he? He was jealous. I can't believe God would hold out on me and keep me from this tree. And he was selfish, saying in effect, you're right, Satan. Being a servant of God is lame. I want to be God myself. He was filled with that earthly wisdom, that selfishness and jealousy. Adam had the greatest position in all creation. He was God's servant in God's sanctuary with the prospect of entering into heavenly glory with God upon the completion of his testing period. But he was blinded by his own jealousy and selfishness. He wanted to be God rather than to serve him. And Romans 1 became true of him. Professing to be wise, he became a fool. And that is true of each one of us. We think we deserve better, when really there is nothing better than humbly serving and communing with our God. We think we know what is best, when really we are always in need of the wisdom that comes from above. David Pallison asked this question: how do you live as a slave of the devil? Make that question your icebreaker at the next dinner party you have. How do you live as a slave of the devil? He goes on, human motivation is not purely psychological, psychosocial, or psychosocial somatic. When you serve lusts and lies, you serve a personal enemy who wishes to deceive, enslave, and murder you. Human motivation is thoroughly covenantal. You may serve the devil or you may serve the Lord, but you're going to have to serve someone. And so everything, every interaction, every choice, every thought, every action is either unto the Creator or unto the creature. Everything about us comes down to one of those two fundamental orientations, the service of self or the service of God's glory. That is the antithesis, one of the two irreconcilable options that James gives us here. Your life either demonstrates the purity of the wisdom from above or the corruption of earthly wisdom, falsely so called. This false wisdom, as James says, is demonic. So that is the earthly false wisdom, secondly. Third, there is the heavenly and true wisdom. Look again at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now we're not going to look at each of these descriptions of heavenly wisdom, but just notice a few things. Notice the order of these descriptions. What comes first? Purity comes first, and then is followed by peace. Purity, then peace. If you've taken vows for church membership, this may sound familiar. Communing church members in our tradition vow to study the church's purity and peace. Now, word order, perhaps not always, but word order is often very important, as it is here. Purity is what makes peace. Peace is based on purity. True God-glorifying fellowship in the church is based on commitment to the truth and walking in the truth. We do not want the false peace of everyone just needs to get along. We want peace that is founded on the truth. And notice, sometimes you'll hear even ordained men talk about the peace and purity of the church. And sadly, that's not always just a mix-up. That often shows a wrong commitment to subordinate orthodoxy to friendships. But biblically, as we see here, true friendship arises from commitment to the truth. In this description, these things listed here, describing heavenly wisdom, has a similar feel to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And that should be no surprise, because who is the Holy Spirit? Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, if you are in Christ and His Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit's work in your heart and life manifest in the ways that James lists here in verse 17. Notice also that description of open to reason. Heavenly wisdom is open to reason. That's an interesting characteristic. David Pallison again says, in God's view, foolishness is opinionated, but wisdom is correctable as it listens and learns. My folks and I watched this show when I was a kid, sort of a parody of home improvement, outdoor, fishing, hunting shows. They would sort of play on that stereotype of how men think they know everything, can fix anything. There was that a segment on the show called The Experts. And the segment would start, the host would say, "Welcome to the experts portion of the show, where we examine those three little words that men find so hard to say, I don't know." So admitting that we might not know is something of a blow to our pride, isn't it? I have to look like I know what I'm talking about, I know what I'm doing. And even if I'm proven wrong, I just got to stick to the script and pretend like I have it all together. But amazingly, perhaps counterintuitively, what James shows us here is that true wisdom means that you know that you don't know everything. When was the last time you said, "I don't know," or "What do you think?" And even this morning, as I was thinking about this passage, I wondered, should I really be preaching this sermon? Now, we're not talking about doubting what is clearly revealed for us in God's Word. I mean, I don't know if Jesus is God or not. What do you think? We're not talking about doubting what is clear. We're talking about humility. We're talking about acknowledging that life is complicated and that the only one who has everything figured out is the one we need this wisdom from. Even the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom. Think of Luke 2:52, speaking about Jesus as a boy in the temple. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In his human nature, in his work as Savior, in his office of Christ, he increased in wisdom. He advanced in his active obedience. He advanced in earning righteousness to make us acceptable in God's sight in union with him. Even Jesus, in that qualified sense, grew in wisdom. Do you think that we, in any sense, need to grow in wisdom at all? And I fear for your soul if you do not know the answer to that question. This is something of the heavenly, true wisdom. Fourthly and finally, James shows us the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of wisdom. Look there lastly at verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And there is an interesting connection between what James is saying here about wisdom with the Beatitudes of Jesus. James began, we saw back in verse 13, speaking of the meekness of wisdom, and he concludes here showing what the meekness of wisdom leads to. The meekness of wisdom leads to a harvest of righteousness, a reference to the end, to the consummation. And Jesus makes a similar statement in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so very similar to what Jesus says, James shows us what this heavenly wisdom leads to. In biblical terminology, there is a harvest that is coming, as he puts it there, a harvest coming for those who walk in this true and heavenly wisdom. Think of Isaiah 32, where Isaiah speaks of the beauty and the glory of that final resting place for those who are in Christ. There, the Lord speaks of the full outpouring of his Spirit upon the dwelling place of God with his people. And when that happens, when the fullness of the Spirit is poured out upon the dwelling place of God with his people, Isaiah 32, 16 to 18, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness, the harvest, will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So for those who walk in this wisdom that comes from above, you are on your way to glory. You are on your way to a new heavens and a new earth where, as Peter says, righteousness dwells. No more curse upon creation, but the newness of the new heavens and new earth. Because that place is a place of righteousness, it is also a place of true peace, a place where God makes his dwelling place with man, a place where, as we see in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. E.J. Young says about the quiet rest in this heavenly place, this is a quiet of blessedness flowing from righteousness, a supreme reposing in the wondrous grace of God. This is what is in store for you, the believer, as you walk in this heavenly wisdom unto the fullness of this harvest. There's another striking connection between what James says here and elsewhere. James speaks of a harvest, as we've seen. If you notice again back in verse 15, he describes the earthly false wisdom. One of the things he says there is that it is unspiritual. Another way to put that, it is natural. Amazingly, Paul uses the same kind of terminology. The way James talks about heavenly wisdom here is the same way that Paul talks about the resurrection from the dead. Turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Paul here talks about a harvest, how the resurrection is a harvest. Start there in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, harvest terminology, of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul here pictures the resurrection as a harvest, and the first portion of the harvest is called the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first man raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And as goes the first fruits, so goes the rest of the harvest. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, all who are in Christ will surely follow. The resurrection here is a harvest, like James talks about, the harvest of righteousness. But notice also here how Paul talks about what is natural or what is unspiritual. Look there at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body, that is, a body from the Holy Spirit. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So amazingly, Paul uses the same kind of language to talk about the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, as James does to talk about this heavenly wisdom, this wisdom that comes from above. There is, for those who walk in this wisdom, we are on our way toward a harvest of righteousness, the harvest that Paul talks about in terms of a harvest of resurrection, life, and glory. The dead body of the believer, as Paul talks about here, it is an unspiritual body, a natural body, sown in perishability, dishonor, and weakness, just like the earthly false wisdom that James talked about back in James chapter 3. The dead body of the believer is sown perishable in dishonor and weakness, but death does not get the last word for the believer. Resurrection life overcomes death. The resurrection body of the believer is like the resurrection body of Christ, raised in imperishability, glory, and power. That is the future hope of the believer, resurrection life with Christ in a place of life and glory. So here Paul is contrasting the lack of life in Adam with the abundance of life in Jesus Christ. And James does the same kind of thing, comparing the two kinds of wisdom. Adam gives us the earthly wisdom that leads to death. Christ gives us the heavenly wisdom that leads us to the harvest of righteousness. Adam displayed, as we saw, jealousy and selfish ambition in his life. Christ displayed humility and service in his life and enables us to do the same in union with him. And so we should not see this heavenly wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, as James talks about it, merely in a vertical sense, not only as wisdom that is not of this world. We should also see this heavenly wisdom with reference to the future, as wisdom that is not of this present age, but belongs to the glory of and the fullness of the age to come. It is a wisdom that leads us to the age to come, the full harvest of righteousness, when our Savior brings us into the fullness of his kingdom. And anytime we talk about wisdom, we have to think of 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so most basically, if you get nothing else, most basically, Jesus Christ is the wisdom that comes from above. Before creation, in that mysterious pact, what we call the covenant of redemption, among Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father elected sinners to be saved in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. As Jesus tells us, the Father gave the elect to him. And in that plan of redemption, it was the Son's role to be the one to take on human flesh and accomplish redemption for the Father's elect people. That work that would involve greater temptation and testing than Adam ever experienced, that work that would involve being forsaken by his Father on the cross, that work fell to the Son rather than the Father or the Holy Spirit. Why? If the three persons of the Godhead are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, why the Son and not the others? Why did it fall to the Son to do this unpleasant work of saving sinners? He must have drew the short straw. He must have owed the Father or the Spirit a favor. Even to ask such questions like these is to show that we have not yet fully grasped the wisdom that comes from above, the kind of wisdom James shows. It never would have occurred to the Son to ask such questions in the plan of redemption drawn up before the foundation of the world. Why me? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to be the one to go to the cross? Such questions would never have crossed his divine mind. We are certainly reaching the limits of our feeble understandings, but we know this. He never would have had jealousy or selfish ambition in him in that plan. Christ is the very opposite of jealousy and selfish ambition. He took on his role, the role to be the one to accomplish redemption. He took it on willingly. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, John 6:38. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, John 4:34. And so you see how the first Adam sought to elevate himself, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, humbled himself. The first Adam sought to become like God. The last Adam, who was God, humbled himself and became man. The first Adam sought to be served. The last Adam sought to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you see how Adam was filled with this jealousy and selfish ambition, this earthly wisdom that James warns us about? And do you see how there is not a trace of jealousy, of selfishness in the last Adam, Jesus Christ? Think of Romans 15, Paul's instruction on relationships in the body of Christ. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Our Savior is the wisdom that has come down from above. He has not left us in our foolishness. He has come to be the all-sufficient Savior. He has come not to serve his own interests, but to meet our greatest need our redemption from sin. Think of how Colossians 2, Paul speaks of Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you want wisdom, and you should want it, because it is part of Christian maturity, as James has shown us, if you want wisdom, you must be in union with the man, wisdom, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom. The false wisdom you have from Adam is earthly and will lead you to eternal death. But the wisdom that is from above, the person of wisdom that has come down from above, is a wisdom that is not of this world. And it is a wisdom that will certainly take you all the way to the world to come, where you will finally enjoy the glorious harvest of our Savior in that lovely place. And may God be pleased to renew us in wisdom, now and always, in union with our Savior.